But what does the Christian life look like? How do I know if I belong to the kingdom of heaven or not? Jesus tells us in these famous verses from the Sermon on the Mount the answer to that. And you'll notice in the very first beatitude in verse 3, and then again the very last one in verse 10, Jesus refers to the kingdom of heaven. You'll probably see that there. Right at the beginning, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then the last one, right at the end, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now what that does is give us two brackets within which everything else holds together. When you begin and end with the same expression, it's a stylistic device called an inclusion. And that means that everything in between is really all about the same theme. So all these characteristics and promises in verses 3 to 12 are all about life in the kingdom of heaven, which is just a way of talking about the Christian life. To be a Christian is to be part of the kingdom of heaven. We're not talking about a geographical kingdom with borders. You don't need a passport. You don't need to travel anywhere to enter this kingdom. To live in the kingdom of heaven is quite simply living with Jesus as your king. In chapter 1, Matthew makes it clear that Jesus came from heaven to be the ultimate king of kings, promised in the Old Testament. He is the king of heaven, and whenever people put their trust in him, they enter his kingdom here and now. So chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus begins his public ministry by saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In other words, he has come to reign as the king of heaven over you and me right now. And if you're a part of his kingdom, then this is your life. These verses in the Sermon on the Mount describe the life that God has begun to work in all those who belong to his kingdom. And note that, I'm quite glad to say, it doesn't say, blessed are the really good people. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say, blessed are the really religious people who hold their heads high. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say, blessed are the people who are so much better morally than everybody else. No, it doesn't say that. What it says is, the very first thing, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the best example, as I told very imperfectly to the children, it is in Luke chapter 18, that story of the two men who go to pray. The good man prays with great boasting, "Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." What a traitor. "I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get," and we're all meant to applaud. Meanwhile, the really bad and corrupt man cries out in totally helpless desperation, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." To be poor in spirit is to be like that second man. It's just saying, "Lord, I've got nothing." If we can imagine that scene, you know, two men at the gates of heaven with their suitcases, the very best they can bring, all their prizes, all their boasts, all their goodness, and the Pharisee's suitcases bursting full. "Look, Lord, I brought you this. Aren't you impressed? And look, Lord, look at my trophies. Here's all the praise of men that I've received over the course of my life. So many people have thought well of me, Lord, and I present it to you now as my qualification for heaven." The other man, of course, opens up his suitcase and it's completely empty. "I've got nothing except my sin and rebellion, for which I stand worthy of your condemnation. I depend 100% on your mercy." And then the scandal is proclaimed in Luke chapter 18 when Jesus says, "I tell you that this man, the sinner who has nothing but sin to present, this man, rather than the good one, was welcomed and received by God, justified, that is covered by a righteousness that was not his own. Blessed are the poor in spirit," Jesus said, "for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It's really outrageous. You know, he has nothing to offer and yet he gains everything. The kingdom of heaven. Imagine prize day at school, you know. And now, finally, the greatest prize and the greatest honor of all, the most generous and incredible gift that can possibly be given, is awarded to someone who has done absolutely nothing and is worthy of it being immediately expelled. The award goes to, I don't know who that would be, Well, it's a scandal. It's an absolute scandal. And it's an amazing irony that the only qualification for the kingdom of heaven is in saying that we are in ourselves disqualified. And yet, we are blessed simply because God, from all eternity, chose us in Christ to be holy and blameless in his sight, who sent Jesus into the world to pay the price for our sin, which he did, and God accepted it by raising Jesus from the dead. That's why we're blessed with the kingdom of heaven, and that's why we are poor in spirit. Because we know that it's got nothing to do with us. It's got nothing to do with our performance or anything that we can bring. Nothing. So are you poor in spirit? Or will your pride keep you out of God's kingdom? I should add that pride can take more than one form. It'll either give you a really big head, like the man in the story who went to pray, or it will actually crush you because you're too proud to admit that you're spiritually and morally speaking a failure. I couldn't believe it. An article I read this week in the Daily Telegraph, the UK paper, it ran an article this past week describing, I'd never heard of this, the Japanese phenomenon, I'm going to mispronounce this horribly, but the Japanese phenomenon of hikikomori, whereby, I don't know if you've heard of this, but this is what the guy said, whereby an estimated 700,000 Japanese, largely unemployed young people, have shut themselves off entirely from human contact in order to avoid interactions that could lead to loss of face. The writer and historian Tim Stanley summed it up like this: such is the social pressure of being successful that those who feel they have failed would rather do nothing invisibly than something they feel is beneath them publicly. It's incredible. And yet that's what pride does. It can either puff you up or it can drive you into a crippling life of pretense and hiding and doing all you can to save face. Either way, that kind of pride before a holy God will keep you out of his kingdom. May God humble us. But you know, when we get the promise of this verse in our heads, that to us belongs the kingdom of heaven through no merit of our own whatsoever, it changes how we live, doesn't it? Tomorrow in the staff room, in the office, on the factory floor, or at home, or wherever, when we're criticized, how will we respond? Will we live with bitterness and resentment because we crave the approval of our colleagues? Do we need that approval? As people who have been approved by God through nothing at all in ourselves, will we live in the freedom of knowing that no one and nothing can take away our standing before God? God help us to work in such a way that people can see that we're not driven by the same kind of insecurities, that our lives are built upon a rock which cannot move, that we have hope, we have peace, we have contentment in any and every circumstance, as Paul says to the church in Philippi. You know, what a witness that is at work. The American pastor, Tullian Chavijan, he writes this. He says, on at least two occasions in the last year, I've been late for a meeting or an appointment, and I haven't been able to find my car keys. Certain that either my wife or one of my three children have misplaced them, I frantically run from room to room, blaming someone with misplacing my keys. Has anyone seen my keys? I'm late for a meeting. Who was playing with my keys? I put them right here on the counter, and now they're gone. They didn't just vanish into thin air. Who picked them up? Where are they? I'm late. And right about the time, he says, that I'm ready to order mass executions in my home, I've walked into my bedroom one last time to look, huffing and puffing, moaning and groaning, and I've put my hand in my pocket and found my keys. They'd been there the whole time. And then Chavijan just adds, he said, this is the way that sometimes we Christians typically live, frantically and frustratingly searching for something we already have, and that is the approval of others, that sense of validation and value. The gospel is God's good news announcement that everything we need we already possess in Christ. Because of Jesus' finished work that we celebrate here this morning around the table, Christians already have all of the justification, the approval, the significance, the security, the freedom, the validation, love, righteousness, and rescue that we desperately long for, says Chavijan, that we desperately look for stupidly in a thousand infinitely smaller things than Jesus. Through the Holy Spirit, God daily delivers the gospel to forgetful Christians like me, declaring, the keys are in your pocket. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You did nothing for it, but it's yours because of him who died. Then Jesus says something even more crazy by the sound of it. Blessed are those who mourn. And we're not going to get past this second beatitude. I'm just going to deal with these first two. Blessed are those who mourn, he says. Has the world ever heard anything more ridiculous in its own eyes? When was the last time you saw people deep in mourning and thought to yourself, ah, yes, now they are greatly blessed? Cursed, maybe, but blessed, what is this about? If they're having fun, well, of course. If they're doubled over laughing so hard, then yeah, good times, happy days. But why on earth would Jesus say, blessed are those who mourn? I learned a wee song a few years ago, really, probably when Philippa was about two. I'm not singing it to you because you might never come back. But I confess that I do sometimes sing it to my children. It goes like this. You know this. When you're smiling, the whole world smiles with you. You know that one? When you're laughing, the sun comes shining through. But when you're crying, you bring on the rain. So stop your sighing, be happy again, and keep on smiling. The whole world smiles with you. People not know that song? Anyway. We get that. You know, we get that's how the world works, you know. But the idea of blessed mourners, that's like an oxymoron. It sounds like a contradiction. Why is it? Well, the reason that we mourn, the reason that we're called to mourn, is of course that we are the poor in spirit, who see that we've nothing whatsoever to commend ourselves to God. He's holy, too holy, and we're too sinful, and therefore we mourn for our sin. And it's not the mourning of despair, like the 700,000 Japanese who are too embarrassed to confess their failures. No, it's simply the mourning, for example, of David in Psalm 51, which I've already read from this morning in the prayer, after his adultery with Bathsheba. And he cries, have mercy on me, O God, for against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Or what about the cry of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6? He saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. And the angels called out to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And how did Isaiah respond? He cried out, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He was completely undone. Note that this kind of mourning for sin before a holy God is not about going around with a long face or being consumed with self-pity. David and Isaiah did not hate themselves. They were simply grieved for how they have offended God. And I wonder what grieves you most in life. That's a really good question. What grieves you most in life? There are, of course, many troubles, aren't there? Many troubles that cause us to grieve. Our loved ones become ill. They make choices that break our hearts, perhaps. They are treated badly. And we grieve for that. We mourn the loss of a loved one or the loss of our health. And all of that is appropriate. All of that is right. I mean, if we didn't grieve for those things, there'd be something wrong. But here's the thing. Have our troubles in this life brought us to the end of ourselves so that we see how dependent we are on God and then how little we've actually been depending on him? The troubles of life can often lead us to this mourning for sin in verse 4. The late John Stott once took a census in his church as to why people came to faith in Jesus, and the conclusion was that the vast majority came to Christ when they came to the end of their own spiritual resources, the troubles of life helped them to see their need of God's mercy and grace and forgiveness. And I wonder, have you come to that point? Do you grieve for your own sin? Not because you're fearful of condemnation. I mean, this table reminds us that there is none. But do you nevertheless grieve for the fact that we've hurt God, who loves us so much? Is that what grieves us? At work this week, there's bound to be stuff that will do your head in. But I wonder, will you grieve and mourn and hate most of all the stuff that you want to change around you? Or will you learn to mourn and grieve and hate your own selfish ambition in the midst of it all? When we truly mourn for our sin, we're beginning to hate our sin more than anything else. We hate the ugliness of our sin, the emptiness of our sin, and the way it pushes us away from God. All the self-centeredness, all the self-interest. We hate that we're so foolish to get entangled in the same stuff and the same bad attitudes again and again. We hate that we never seem to make much progress in the Christian life. And it grieves our hearts to know that it was our sin that held Jesus there on the cross. Oh Lord, how could you love me this much? It's that kind of grieving when we begin to see the true horror of our sin. That it couldn't just be overlooked, that it had to be paid for. That it brings on the wrath of holy God. That it's against our Father, who loved us from before the world began, and who would suffer in Christ to save us. It's so ugly. Our rebellion is so ugly, but we just don't see the ugliness of it. Blessed are those who mourn, for those who do see it, for they will be comforted. And so we get the second half of the Beatitude, and we finish with this great promise. We shall be comforted. We mourn for sin, yes, but there's no dread of wrath to come, for we're set free from condemnation through faith in Christ. When you pay for something really pricey, it's a good idea to get the receipt, isn't it? When I bought an engagement ring for Jude many years ago, I was pretty confident, but at the same time, might want to hold on to that receipt. Just in case there should be any problem or any query, you hold on to the... If you buy something really expensive, you want to make sure that you've got a receipt as proof of your purchase. Well, Charles Spurgeon, an English preacher back in the 19th century, put it like this. Said, Christ has paid the debt of his people to the last jot and tittle and received the divine receipt. Isn't that a great line? He paid my debt in full and got the receipt. The point is that when we're accused by the devil and our own conscience that we cannot possibly be free from condemnation because of our ongoing sin, Jesus stands in our place and he says, your debt's been paid in full. And I have the receipt. Look at my hands, look at my feet and my side. I'm the lamb that was slain in your place, and now I stand before the Father as your advocate today and forever. You see, we've got to get in our heads that only an unjust God would yet penalize you and me if our debt has already been paid. God would have to be unjust to let Jesus die on the cross and then condemn those for whom he died. Only an unjust God could ignore the scars in the hands and feet and side of Jesus and send us to hell anyway. Only an unjust God could act as if no debt had been paid for you and me, as if no blood had been shed, as if he could demand a double payment for one debt. But praise him that he is a God of justice, and that it was his loving plan from start to finish to suffer in our place for the sake of his elect, for the sake of his people, so that he in his justice could declare us righteous. And to know that God is just, well, that used to give us dread, for we have transgressed his law and continue to do so. But now to know that God is just, it's the very pillar of our confidence, the very pillar of our peace. The judgment of God now decides for me and you instead of against us. And so we mourn for our sin that caused Jesus to cry out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? for in seeing the awfulness of our sin that held him there, that we know in the very same moment the deepest and most profound comfort of being gathered up into the loving arms of God. It's like that prodigal son in Luke 15. He came to the end of himself and he returned home and he was met by the father. He came running, not to give him a lecture, not to read him the riot act, but to put a ring on his finger, a robe on his back, shoes on his feet, before he could barely say a word. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Will you be comforted today by the knowledge that although you're more selfish and more wicked than you've ever realized, you're also more loved, more accepted, more cherished than you've ever dreamed? Amen.